approved.
Can I share something real quick before we get started?
Sure, absolutely.
I thought Natalie was gonna share it for me, but she, it's okay. So I went to Kristen's, not to get away from Tim, but to get away from my two big dogs. They have driven me crazy. Anyway, I went to Walmart and I wasn't feeling the best in the world. So I was just gonna run in and grab some stuff and run out. And it was both of Kristen's children's birthdays were within just days apart of each other. So I was getting birthday cards and stuff. And I passed this gentleman who was about my age and he was limping. And when I saw him, God said, you need to go pray for him. Well, I pushed to the side. There were three aisles of cards. Second aisle of card, he comes walking down again. And God said, you need to go pray for him. And I was like, oh God, please not today. I don't feel like it today. Just please forgive me. The third aisle, he comes again. And God yelled at me. He said, I told you, you need to pray for him. And I was like, okay, fine. So I looked at him and he looked at me and I said, may I ask you a question, sir? And he's like, yeah. I said, you're a Christian? He said, yeah. He said, and I can see it in you. You are too. So I told him what happened. And he started laughing. He goes, well, I guess you need to pray for me then, don't you? So we stood there and I prayed for him and we talked a little bit. And I was like, thank you for stopping and letting me pray for you. So maybe now I can get along with my shopping and go home like I wanted to. But when I was talking to you and I said I was pulling into the driveway, three driveways past my daughter's house, I pull in and she had asked me, pull up as close to the garage door as you can so I can park behind you.
Yeah.
And I start to get out of the car and I'm like, I don't remember her garage door being brown. It's white. So I was like, okay, it's freezing. I jump out of the car, I go to the back door, open the back door, grab my bags. I had like three bags, and I start walking to the front porch. And all these houses were built about the same time. But I'm like, this front does not look like my daughter's front door. I was three houses up from my daughter's, and I'm like, oh my gosh, I need to hurry and get in the car before somebody sees me because somebody is here. What do? I set off the alarm on my car. And I'm like, oh, Jesus. So, thank goodness Josh was standing outside his truck. So I knew which house to go to. And I was like, I pulled in real quick and I said, Josh, did you hear that alarm? He said, yeah. I said, that was your crazy mother-in-law. I said, help me get my stuff inside real quick so nobody sees me. So, of course, when I told Kristen, she just shook her head. I know she thinks her mom's going crazy, but I was like, I was on the phone with Natalie. I wasn't paying attention. All these houses look the same. But God used me, and doesn't matter where I go, he's always using me. And I was like, goodness gracious, can I just go to Walmart?
Going to the wrong house was your subtle punishment.
Yeah, well, the church that Kristen and Josh are going to, their pastor is amazing. It used to be a Baptist church. It is now non-denominational. And every sermon, every service, somebody gets saved. There was over 3,000 people that got saved in their church this past year.
Wow.
And it is continually in them. And I enjoyed it, but I told him, I said, I miss Sonship so bad. I want to come home so bad. Because to me, and there was nothing wrong with it, that I could actually feel the Spirit, but it's not the Spirit that's in this church. And we are so blessed to have this kind of family in this church. And if you ever want to not think about it, go somewhere else for a while and sit in another church. And then think about how blessed we are to be here, because it is amazing to be here.
Yeah. So, and if you feel really at home in that other church,
huh?
I said, if you feel really at home in that other church, it might be a sign.
Exactly. And honestly, I mean, you know the Spirit's moving. It's a big charge. But I really felt like this, because I guess they were Baptist and they are now non-denominational and you don't see a lot of raising hands.
They're baptismatic.
Yeah, you don't see the praising of God, and they're like, they're not letting God lead the church, because they only
sing. The
church
has its own little personality.
They only sing two songs, and I'm like,
I only know like 10.
That's true.
That's okay.
Y'all have to figure that out by now.
Half of the ones y'all sing on Thursday night, I don't know, so don't feel bad.
But yeah, they only sing two songs.
Josh, you have a certain algorithm that keeps us guessing. Is it going to be Being Thrown to?
Yeah. Which one is it going to be? You can only sing
Break
that.
Your chains.
God.
Well, yeah. I can say we missed you. So glad to have you back.
Thank you. I'm so glad.
It's been a crazy few weeks. So, but I was blessed by your testimony. I'm sorry I didn't bring it here.
I was like, I said, you can share it.
No, I absolutely.
Well, I mentioned it to you also, I believe.
Well, I watch church online.
Yeah.
Each time, and I enjoyed your teaching.
Oh, thank you. Yeah.
And Kelly, your prophecy.
Non-guitar players may not appreciate what a labor of love it is to play guitar with a cuticle on your thumb.
Mm.
Yeah.
That joker started bleeding tonight, and I was like, So I love you guys. Just so you know.
Can I say
3-day fast and prayer?
Did you pull out the pick and stuff?
I was using the pick.
Oh,
I kept hitting my dad down the thumb on that small one. Anyway.
I want to say we have a great respect for those of us who are non-guitar, and we have a great respect for the hard work and effort y'all put in to make this music feel godly in the evening. So thank you. We appreciate the hard work and labor that you guys endure to ensure we have a nice, godly atmosphere.
Yeah.
Maybe I want to bring a bass guitar. Mm-hmm. Or a drum set.
Rock it. Thank you, Andrew.
Somebody has a
I'm
bass,
in complete
you probably get
agreement.
Into now, right?
I don't think our musicians get enough
exactly.
praise for
Daisy.
What they put in.
That's awesome.
All right. With that being said, let's open your Bibles to the Epistle of James, chapter 5. We will be finishing this up tonight.
So you say now.
No, I said we will, one way or another.
We got duct tape tonight. So.
It is written.
Ah, good.
Our pastor wrote in the newsletter, we will be finishing today. Who wants to pray us in?
Andrew was raising his hand.
I mean, I prayed us in last year, last set time we did James, I prayed us in. I'll do it, I don't mind.
Practice next prayer.
Lord, let us tonight finish this chapter with our knowledge in hand of the trials that James endured. Let us learn from his trials, but also learn to be more godly as we learn these words in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
All right, James 5. It says, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. So James begins by warning wealthy individuals, and this is important, who have gained riches unjustly or hoarded their wealth. He says their riches are described as corrupted and temporary, and their ill-gotten gains will ultimately testify against them. The cries of the laborers who have been, we'll get into that. I suggest that these are the rich that have not struggled to earn their riches. Mm-hmm. Those that have known or not known the hard work, the struggles, and the tribulations that it takes to accumulate the wealth. For most, learning to appropriately deal with tribulations comes with experience or through a healthy support system, and I don't think they've had to do that.
Nope.
Those without this system are those that will be weeping and howling when the struggles come, because they have not learned yet to turn to God in such times. What say you?
I say that's kind of pretty typical of what I see in billionaires and millionaires today, is that exact same thing in the passages, how they're describing how the wealthy live off the, or how all the riches were won are going to be worth nothing to them. And how it's corroded, and how, you know, because they grew up with that wealth, that they didn't learn the hardships, and that every person that works hard has to go through the trials and tribulations they go through to get the wealth and to be able to put food on a table, be able to clothe, keep a roof over your head. You know, they haven't learned those hardships because they were born with that wealth. They won't learn those trials and tribulations like everyone else does, which to me is kind of very resonating, because it's something we all see with people that have that come from rich families. They're all egotistical. They're all, you know.
How many millionaires do you know?
A lot. I can name many billionaires. Bill Gates, all in his family.
No, how many do you know?
I'd say billionaires that I know of. Anyone?
No, not that you know of.
On a personal or?
Yeah. How many do you know?
None, but I know that they all.
Then you're being judgmental because you don't know what struggles they've actually gone through.
I immediately started thinking of looking at like the person that started Starbucks. I mean, there's a lot of people that. Has come through
hard work and tribulations. Yeah.
Yeah, the guy that started Jimmy John's.
Yeah.
So, you know, we can't
all judge them.
Paint
all
a broad.
Yeah.
That was my point. We got to be careful. I'm talking. You've got some that were born into the wealth, not those that accumulated.
Yeah. That actually worked to get to that point where they are. Yeah.
Hold on.
The focus, Doc.
We got a hand up. Go ahead.
I've heard that some families, some wealthy families, teach their kids the importance. Like, they make them live as if they're not wealthy, so they don't get egotistical. I don't know any personally, but that's what I've heard.
Mm-hmm.
There's probably some wisdom to that.
Mm-hmm.
Can we raise your hand?
Yes.
Yes.
Don't like interrupting people. That's why I raise my hand.
I think that's right. You know, I think that what everybody is saying there is true, but I would also say that in our pursuit of riches, if we forget God, if we forget the Lord, there's not a sin to be rich. What the sin is that the riches become your God.
Right.
And I always thought about it. You know, I think of the disciples. They had their own businesses. They had their own boats. They were partnerships. I'm not saying they were super wealthy, but I'm saying that they weren't in poverty either. They have you tried to take off for a year? If I recall in the Old Testament, that a man that married a woman had to comfort her for a year, not work. Think about it. Peter was married. Where did he get the bucks? Did he work, slave, or, you know? Well, my point is that it says the love of money is the root of all evil. Mm-hmm. Money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of it. Mm-hmm. It's the pursuit of it and pushing God out of the picture. Because I think it's clarified in verse 3, of which we haven't got to.
Yeah, I think it would have been better to read like at least 1 through 4.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
A minimal for context.
Yeah.
Well, let me further context. He's building off of chapter 4, verse 13, about people that are just boasting about tomorrow. He says, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we're going to go do this or that, and we're going to spend a year there, we're going to carry our business, and we're going to make money. Why? You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. What is your life? Remember, there was no chapter numbers written in these letters.
Mm-hmm.
So he's just building on it. He says, now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's going to come to you. Your wealth is rotted, your moths have eaten your clothes, and then it goes on. I'm done.
Yeah, they forgot the part where you're supposed to say, if it be your will, Lord.
Mm. Yeah.
Would you like me to read 4, 5, and 5?
No, reread 2, because I want to touch up something on 2.
Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes.
Okay, nothing on earth lasts forever without divine intervention. Mm-hmm. Recall that the clothes that the Israelites left Egypt with, and the shoes, were the same clothes and shoes they had when they crossed the Jordan.
40 years later.
40 years. Why? Because God stepped in.
Did they not have children in the wilderness?
Hmm? Oh, they did.
They missed that part.
Because they didn't. They also said they hadn't circumcised anybody in the wilderness and had to circumcise all the children, all the boys that were born once they got into the promised land.
That's what I'm saying. Did they carry baby clothes?
I'm sure they did.
Into the wilderness?
And they did some training.
Passed them around. They had to think of wearing the same old.
Yeah.
Because moms stick together, right?
If you were going down the road, I think you were going down. You would have to wonder, did God actually make those clothes larger as they grew? You know?
Never know.
We know he can.
Oh, yeah.
They just took the clothes of those that passed and passed them out. Recall that the clothes and shoes of the Israelites never wore out. Now, there was neither a Walmart or an Amazon in ancient Israel.
They would have had to rely on nomadic trade.
Most wore their only garments that they owned daily. So, the wearing of clothes would be visible. It was like wearing a badge of shame and disgrace. When he says, your garments are moth-eaten. It was like a shame, a disgrace, that their money, their wealth was gone. Because that represented who they were. Remember, I talked about Jesus' garment had no seams. It was all one piece. That was very unique.
Yeah.
I'm sure they sold their clothes here.
Yeah.
Yeah, they didn't have a whole closet full of clothes. They had one robe, probably one or two pair of breeches, and that was a pair of sandals, maybe a dress pair of sandals, but I mean, it wasn't like what we have today. They couldn't just get on their iPhones and text Amazon and have new clothes sent to them.
Yeah, yeah. I was reading a stat that our interstate highway system was built because they taxed the rich back in those days. And they used that money to build it. It said you couldn't do a huge public works project like that these days because the rich have figured out how to keep from being taxed now. I read that. I don't know if it's true. But,
Yeah, originally that's how back then in ancient times they would usually. It would be a certain amount of stuff, but in turn, how they originally built public works is that the Senate would have to make an agreement, and then the practitioner class would have to agree to pay a certain amount of taxes in exchange for something in return, because typically, you don't just go say, hey, I need you guys to hand some money over, because most of those practitioner families in Rome were very, very old and influential families. They had a lot of political influence, even if they weren't actively in politics, they still had a lot of influence and a lot of stuff. So I'd say more or less you are correct. Yes, it did rely on the taxation of wealthy individuals, provided in turn those wealthy individuals wanted something in return for doing those. That's typically how it went.
Do you know what the highest tax rate ever was in the United States? Anybody?
I would go with during the 90s when we were like, when it was... When inflation was up because of...
What was it?
90%.
90% when?
During World War II.
World War II.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that's right. I was thinking that 1990s, that was like economic stuff going on.
James 5:3, it says, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. You shall eat your flesh as if it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. And again, that goes back to chapter 4, verse 13. The cankering here refers to hoarding wealth. It refers to injustice and failing to use resources for God's glory. James is talking about ill-gotten and ill-kept gains for personal profit and personal power.
And withholding it.
Cankering. Gold and silver don't canker unless there's impurities. The impurities are the ways that they were used.
It's like that man in Miami that starved to death on the streets. And when they found his body, he had a money belt where he had $500,000.
I've heard stories like that.
Oh, wow.
I mean, he was didn't want to give it up. He held it close to his heart.
Yeah.
And he starved to death. He'd rather not spend the money than buy food.
That's right. They can't stand to lose even a dime, you know?
You can be so tight with your nickel that the buffalo yells, you know?
What's your read? James 4, or 5, 4.
You want 5? I'm going to volunteer.
Did somebody, go ahead and read James 5, 4.
Alrighty. Look, the wages you have failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Would you like me to read to 6 or no?
No, I asked you to read 5-4. You read 5-4 and 5-5.
Oh.
Now, as I read that, it went back, Natalie, your teaching on Sunday. Because I thought of Laban. And how Laban kept moving the bar on Jacob, imposing forced labor and unfair labor practices. You know, really, Laban was quite the scoundrel. When you look at Laban. And then after the teaching on Sunday, I realized that scandalous behavior actually ran through the families. Recall that Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for something to eat. But when it came to Jacob stealing the prayer of the firstborn, it was because of the influence of his mother, Rachel, or Rebekah. Rebekah even helped disguise him to go into his father and lie to his father to steal the birthright. Rebecca secured the honors of the primogenitor for her secondborn, whereas Laban secured the right of first marriage for his firstborn, but it was through deception. As a result, Jacob went to be manipulated by her brother, his uncle, for 20 years, right? After he deceived his father and stole the right from his brother, he went to Rebekah's brother, Laban, where he was under his manipulation for 20 years. And as a result, when he returned, his mother had already passed.
She never saw him.
Her deception destroyed the relationship with her favored son. Ill-gotten gains always come at a price. I believe this is the same concept that James is trying to teach in this first part of this chapter. But I just wanted to go back to what you taught, because I had never seen you compare Laban and Rebecca and kind of see, well, this probably came out of the family, because this deception seemed to be part of their way of doing things. Anybody else, any other comments?
Thing that we have to be very careful of. I wonder if this would be prudent to say. You know, God always wants the first fruits. And I had a pastor in California that said she'd rather rob Bank of America than miss God on his first fruits, his tithes. And the spiritual health of a person can first be seen in the natural. So I guess the point I'm trying to make is that there's two things. God has to be first. It's the second thing that we've got to keep in mind. If we're employers or we have employees, we've got to treat our employees right and favorable. And it's sometimes it's difficult. And but I think there's two points to be made, and those are the two. God's got to be first. If you put God first, the rest of it seems to fall in line. Maybe not immediately, but over time. Mm-hmm. And people wonder why they're always poor. Now, I'm not suggesting that God doesn't bless, but I am suggesting that God knows those who put him first.
Okay. Which tractor company is it, the owner? I know we've got Hobby Lobby was a good example of somebody that ties like 90%. And then it wasn't John Deere, it was one of their competitors did the same thing. The more they made, the more that they tied, that it got up to over 90% of their income. And the more they tied, the more money they brought in.
I think the company that was competitive with John Deere was the Cat Company, CAT company. It's a company that made
Caterpillars.
Yeah, the Caterpillar company that made tractors and all that. Yeah, that company.
But again, you can't outgive God. You can try, but you can't outgive God. He's got to be first. Mm-hmm. In James 5:5, it says, you have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the days of slaughter. How many of you here have ever lived on a farm? So most of us don't understand the day of slaughter. So think of it as Thanksgiving, a day of feasting. The day they slaughtered that animal, there were parts of that animal that had to be cooked immediately. And it was the best parts. And it was a day of feasting. It says you're living as in the day of slaughter. But even when you look forward to Thanksgiving, you spend hours making this huge meal, and within 2 days, all the leftovers are gone, and you're still left wanting. And that's what he's saying. You live that way on the earth, you're left wanting. When you're living for God and what he's got for you, it's a whole different ballgame. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He even goes on to say, and ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Seems to be a reference to his half-brother. Seems like he's gone through a progression of corruption. How one transgression leads to another, and then comes to this ultimate transgression.
That's me with the way you say it. I say this simply as a cycle of different sins. Like they continue to, they start with committing one sin and then they continue to sin.
Who was James' half brother?
I don't remember. Could you?
Jesus.
Jesus.
Read 5:6, and if you don't see Jesus, you have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you.
Yeah, I see it.
Any other feedback on that? I mean, can you think of anybody else that he might have been talking about?
Well, he's also building off of chapter 4, the earlier part, where he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? And that's a reference to Romans 7, that law of iniquity that we fight. And then verse 2, he says, you desire but you don't have, so you kill.
Right. Go ahead.
There's another story that comes to mind. I don't know if it's exactly about fixing kids, but I'm also thinking of Cain and Abel.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
That actually is a really good example of Cain and Abel. That's an actual example of exactly what this is describing. It's actually the perfect example of it. One was jealous of what the other had, the other wasn't. And in turn, that led to the first murder, which in turn was the first Marta of current history, biblically speaking.
This next section of the chapter gives direction on how to amass true wealth the honest way. If part two depicts that you need to believe to receive, as opposed to part one, where they believed that you needed to deceive to receive. One looking at the way God does things and one looking at the way the world does it. So we want to read James 5:7, other than Andrew.
I will.
Go ahead, James.
Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Keep going.
James is encouraging believers to be patient and steadfast. He uses the examples of farmers and ranchers waiting for their crops. He also uses the prophets who endured suffering. The coming of the Lord is near, and believers are urged not to grumble against one another. The endurance of Job is highlighted as an example of perseverance under the compassion of God. But we have Job. We have Noah. How many years did Noah build that ark before the rain came?
120.
We have Abraham was promised a land that he actually stood in at the time, but it was hundreds of years before his bloodline would ever collect it. Remember, in heaven there is no time. Our time here on earth is a vapor. It's in the long and short of things, it's a short breath. And we're gone. We're here, we're gone, and we're into eternity. Mm-hmm. And that's what he's trying to say is patience and endurance. Mm-hmm. Go ahead, Jane, with 5:8.
Be patient, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door.
Right. So he's talking, this is a reminder that we need to strengthen our faith and focus on Jesus. Our time here is temporal, and regardless of our perception of time, in the fullness of time, it's a vapor, and soon Jesus will be returning with justice and restoration. He talks about don't hold grudges one against another, because once that grudge starts, it has a tendency to grow, and we don't want to let go of it. It starts to take control of how we act, how we speak, how we interact with others. And our grudge, I mean, if we hold a grudge against somebody, and a lot of times that person ain't even aware of it, ain't affected them in the least bit. It's just messing up your own way of thinking, and your own perception, and your own way of interacting. James is urging believers not to hold grudges or harbor resentments against one another. The warning is clear. Such attitudes can lead to condemnation. And the ultimate judge, God, is always near. So how long is it okay to hold a grudge?
Never.
Grudges lead to condemnation, right? Are you guaranteed that you'll make it out of this parking lot tonight when you leave?
Yeah.
You are?
You're not guaranteed.
Anything. Not guaranteed.
Mm-hmm. So holding that grudge, you never know how long it's too long. It ain't worth taking the chance. Mm-hmm. And again, a lot of times it's you that it's messing with. It's not the person that you're holding the grudge against. You know, we studied, I think in chapter 3, it talked about sweet water and bitter water coming out of the same well. You can't get a grapefruit and a lime from the same tree.
Unless you graft it.
Unless you graft it, exactly. But you know, I hear people talking about, oh, I've got all this compassion for this, that, the other thing. And you talk to them, but I hate this and I hate that. How can you have hate, all this hate built up in your heart, and still claim that you're working out of compassion? Hate and compassion don't fit in the same space.
Nope.
Either you've got the love of Christ in you, or you don't. So for a church member, and he's addressing the church, for a church member to come here with a grudge against somebody else, you need to let it go. You need to step to the person and say, I'm sorry, I was holding a grudge against you for whatever, and just let it go.
Yep.
It's important not only for the body of Christ, but for your soul independently. But it does have an influence on the body of Christ, because we rely one to another. I remember a situation with a guy at Trace Diaz. I was holding a grudge against him. He had nothing to do with it. I was in a situation I couldn't win. I was getting pushed from two sides. And he demanded somebody else come in and pray for him when we were already 20 minutes late. I held that grudge against him, and finally, I held about a year and a half, and I finally walked up to him and said, you know what, I gotta be honest with you. I've been holding a grudge against you, and it had nothing to do with you. It had to do with the situation. He said, I'm so glad you brought that to me. I said, I want to let it go, you know. You got people breathing down your neck saying, you're running late. And he says, wait a minute. I ain't going in there until so-and-so comes and prays for me. Well, that's going to take me another 20 minutes. So I took it out on the person rather than the situation. But we've been friends ever since. But it wasn't he. He had no idea I had held a grudge against him. That was all on me.
Huh. Yeah, and at the end of it all, that's the thing that Satan wants to do, is put wedges between people. Wedges between husbands and their wives, husbands and their kids, church members, families, and that particular wedge, we need to be better holding each other accountable. As leaders, we need to be better, like, confronting it. As believers, we need to be better about being aware when we're holding on to those things that are separating us from somebody, because it's never God's will to deny intimacy. And intimacy is not just like the sensual thing, it's a connection between people. Because he's a God that wants to connect with you. And he wants to connect with you sometimes through that person that's bugging you about being late. Just to use your example.
Let's read 5:10 and 5:11. Go ahead. Emily's going to read for us.
As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Recount those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. That is the Lord, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful.
In the St. James, it says the Lord is very pitiful. Well, for clarity here, pitiful here does not mean pathetic as it does today. In this context, it means that he is full of compassion and mercy. When I read that, I think of one of my favorite scriptures, one of my favorite verses in the scriptures, in Lamentations 3:21-24. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because of his compassion faileth not. They are new when?
Every morning.
Every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I have hope. And that's what James is saying here. He is pitiful. He is full of compassion. He is full of grace. It does not stop. He's not going to run out on us. He's not going to, if we come to him humbly asking forgiveness, he's not going to look you in the eye and say, well, I ran out of forgiveness today. My grace is run out. My mercy is run out. But Satan would want you to think that. Satan would want you to think that you've done something that's beyond the forgiveness of God.
My favorite scripture is, the Lord is good, ready to forgive, abundant in mercy to all of us who call upon him. God is good.
And on the other hand with that, Kelly, you know, yes, Satan can convince us that we're not worthy of forgiveness. He can also convince us that somebody else isn't worthy of our forgiveness.
Yes, absolutely.
Very good.
Absolutely.
Which is equally as dangerous.
Yeah, Satan gets to his best by limiting what God can do and what we can do in the name of God. Yeah. And we're going to address that a little bit, like at the very end of this chapter.
Jesus said, Stephen said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even on the last breath of the cross, he cried that out.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, an extreme example is what I saw on TV last night when I was going to bed. I had it on court TV, and it was showing like actual court cases and sentencings, and this 18-year-old boy was going to go to jail for at least 80 years for murder. He killed one of his friends and shot another friend in the head when he was 16, and now he's 18 years old getting sentenced, and his sentence was a very long time. And the boy that survived the shooting got to speak at the trial. And he's got brain damage because he was shot in the head. But he told this guy, he's like, stop your crying. You're getting exactly what you deserve, and I will never forgive you. And like, that just, I understand why he feels that way, but at the same time, that was so sad. Because there can be so much power and glory to God in forgiveness.
Yeah, and it's again, it's not hurting the guy that's in prison.
No.
It's hurting the guy that won't forgive. That's, I've used the expression before, letting somebody live rent-free in your brain forever.
Sounds like he pronounced a curse on himself.
Yeah,
in that situation. Is.
That's true. Mm-hmm.
Any other comments on James 5:11 before we move on?
Mm-hmm. Nope.
Emily has something.
Go ahead, Emily.
It's not on the Bible verse, but on the example. Although it sounds like he's also putting a curse on himself, he is also putting like a bunch of guilt onto the person that is being sentenced.
That's true too.
Guilt mm-hmm. can act as a curse in itself.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Well, he said did neither of them any good.
Mm-hmm. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago when that shooting occurred. It says that cop is going to live with that guilt. Nobody ever has to say another word to him. That guilt is going to eat away at him forever. It's going to change his entire perception of the world. It's going to change his whole life. Even if he accepts the forgiveness of God, only God could take that guilt away from him.
will certainly color the lens that he looks at his job through, his life through.
And his family through, and strangers, family. And yes.
I was reading a story. I told you guys this before, but we focus on, one of the things I took from my classical school days is we focus on virtues, like a virtue for every unit we do. And so the virtue that we're focusing on now is forgiveness. And I didn't choose this yet. The students chose it. And so we read a story today about a EMT, EMS guy. He was a firefighter and was emergency services. Anyway, he'd been on a 24-hour shift, and the shift was like crazy busy. And he had only closed his eyes for maybe 30 minutes the entire shift. And he was finally getting off, and it was like, you know, 8 in the morning or 7 in the morning. He was driving home, and he said he heard the most horrifying sound, only to come to and realize that he had fallen asleep at the wheel, and he had killed a woman, her unborn child, and they had the 18-month-old in a car seat in the back. And it just so happens, and this is a true story, happened in Georgia in 2006. And it just so happens that the woman's husband was a youth pastor. And he was so angry that he lost his wife and his child, his son, his unborn son. And he was now left with an 18-month-old daughter. And until one of the students out of the mouth of babes challenged him and said, well, all that forgiveness you've been preaching to us, maybe we should pray for the man that, you know, killed your wife. And so anyway, he reached out to him and was able to intervene in the court case because he was going to be charged with a major crime because he was, you know, he worked for the police, or he worked for an EMT. Anyway, it just shows the power of forgiveness too. In the bond that the two of them created, he was able to reach that man and his family and brought a whole community of people to the Lord because he was able to extend that mercy.
Yeah. So.
You could also talk about the survivor, Holocaust survivor in church.
Corey Ten Boom. We're going to read that story tomorrow. I think I brought it up before. Corey Ten Boom, she was going around and I was speaking to her and one of the churches she was at, and I don't remember where it was, but one of the meanest, most harshest of guards came up to her and said, I found Jesus and he's forgiven me. And she looked at him and she remembered her sister, Betsy. And she remembered how this SS guy had beaten her sister and was horrible and stripped her naked and, you know, humiliated them. And the sister died. And how he said, you know, God has forgiven me. Will you forgive me? And she said, all of a sudden, this ministry that she had and going around talking about the goodness of God and how God had brought her through the Holocaust and God had done all these wonderful things for her, she was faced with her very own, you know, she thought that she was... she forgave. She thought she was over it. And she said the hatred, she just said it just darkened her heart in that moment. And she thought, no, I don't forgive you. And then the guy, he reached out his hand and she said she didn't know what took over. But for some reason, she touched his hand and she just felt the Spirit of God just rush through her and this healing that she didn't know she even needed. You know, it's a really powerful testimony.
I just got tingly all over myself.
Yeah.
Like I said, God and hate, love and hate can't occupy the same space.
Well, and sometimes we can't do it in our own strength. And so, you know, I think that we put a lot of pressure on, oh, I got to forgive, I got to do this, I got to... Sometimes we need to say, Lord, I can't forgive and I don't know why, but I surrender. I need you to do that healing in me because I know it's wrong, so you got to confess it. And then you got to trust him to take it away. Because we're not God.
No, not yet. At all.
And so, you know, sometimes it's a daily thing sometimes, you know, especially if you've really dealt with betrayal or hurt, you know, just...
No, we're at church.
Giving it to the Lord and saying, this is... I'm dealing with this. Help me. And he will be faithful just like he was with Gordon.
You know, speaking of that, I went through that with Tammy.
Yeah.
And it was hard. Mm-hmm. And I finally just told God, I can't handle it. You've got to help me forgive. And he handled the situation. And he did.
He's still handling the situation.
Yeah, but he helped me forgive, because I was hard bad. And I couldn't have forgave without him. There's no way. So
I think that's part of the responsibility of the body too. That's why we get in a tight body like this. We can lean on each other in those times and be reminded of the forgiveness that we've received.
Yeah.
Because when we get caught up on our own, I can't forgive and I hold on to that. You're right, I can't do it on my own. But my brothers and sisters here can remind me of all the things I've been forgiven for. And can help me through that process of turning to God. 5:12 through 5:15. Go ahead, Tim.
But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Is that as far as you want me to go?
And it goes to the church. It says, above all things, swear not. Here James is reminding us that it's not about us. Well, we'll get into that. Because I want to move on. Anything on 5:13 through 15?
There's a lot there, but we should keep going.
Yeah.
If you're sick, God has provided to the church, and he tells you what he's providing there, to the church. If you're happy, sing. If you're sick, call on the elders. Get anointed. 5:16, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I'm going to share a quick example here on why we confess one to another. Every alcoholic I ever worked with in a treatment center would tell me, Sunday night, Saturday night, they're leaning over the toilet going, oh God, if you get me through this one, I'll never drink again. And the next Saturday, they're doing the same thing. Because there wasn't anybody to hold them accountable. As soon as they share their sickness, their sin with somebody else, by confessing your sin one to another, you're being held to account. Because somebody's going to come back and ask you the next Saturday, how you doing on that?
Very good.
That secret sin is the sin that kills. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth fruit. Here's what I got out of this. Jesus is reminding us that it is not about us or our imperfection, but it's about Jesus. Mm-hmm. Too often the devil uses our faults to try and convince us that Jesus cannot use us to fulfill his purposes because we're just plain not good enough. Elias prayed. He was living. He wasn't perfect. He prayed. God answered his prayer. He prayed to God. Again, God answered his prayer. It wasn't about how good Elias was. It was about how good Jesus is. Can anyone recall a time where this has happened to you? Maybe not given a word of exhortation because you questioned where the word was coming from? Or like you said, Sylvia, when you were talking, I thought God's telling you, go pray for this person. Was that really God? Am I supposed to do that?
Yeah.
Am I good enough to go pray for this person? Will it make a difference?
Shushing.
Shh, God. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one converted, let him know that he which converted the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Said this many, many, many times in this church. The primary ministry of every Christian is to reconcile the lost.
Yes.
James tells us here that doing so covers a multitude of our sins. In other words, when Jesus sees us fulfilling the call, doing the work for his kingdom, there is great grace.
Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy.
Yes. So just to wrap this up, we talked about prayer and healing. Those who are suffering should pray. Those who are fearful should sing. The sick should call for the elders to pray and anoint them. And the prayer of the faithful will bring healing and forgiveness. We talk about confession and intercession. Christians are encouraged to confess their faults one to another and pray for each other, as that fervent prayer of a religious or a righteous person is powerful. And it's a secret sin that kills. Confess and we're held accountable to one another for. Elijah's sight is an example of effective prayer. James concludes by urging believers to help restore those who have strayed from the truth. Turning a sinner from error saves a soul from death, and it covers a multiple of sin. So the key themes here were the dangers of unjust wealth and the certainty of divine justice was the first one. Importance of patience, endurance, and honesty. The power of prayer, confession, and mutual support within the Christian community. And finally, the help responsibility to help restore those who have wandered from the truth. And that is James 5, ending the epistle. Any comments, questions, concerns?
I enjoyed it.
Right. Okay. Thanks. Go ahead, Emily.
I feel like my heart got stabbed.
Your heart got pricked.
That's a good thing, right?
Yeah. Amen.
Share it with somebody so that you don't hold on to it.
Anything you want to share, or just in general?
I got into a fight with one of my friends today. And when he asked for forgiveness, I was still mad.
That's awesome. You know, and that's why we come to the church. That's why we come and gather together, because sometimes we don't even see we don't even notice that we're mad and that we're carrying it until we look in the mirror. And guess what? I'm your mirror. Everybody here is a mirror, and there's nothing to be afraid of. God wants us to see those things so that we can confess them and let them go. And that's awesome. And your testimony is such an encouragement to me. So thank you for sharing that.
Yeah.
I knew I was still mad. I told him that I couldn't forgive him because I was mad.
Yeah.
But now you can?
Yeah.
You need to look a little closer
to me.
That's
a